through a collection of my mother's and my own, I can lay out on a table or a series of tables publications coming out of evangelicals over a period of about 50 years. And I'm talking about magazines which were going back from our day, which was Eternity Magazine, and then going way back before it was Eternity, it was what? Anyone know? Revelation. Yeah, Revelation Magazine, going way back. You have publications still coming out such as Moody Monthly. And Moody Monthly has a long history of articles in this magazine, and you can begin to lay them out, say 1930, 35, 40, on up till today. You can take a magazine called Sunday School Times. Is Sunday School Times still published? I don't know. Is it still published? Sunday School Times, and you can lay those out. I can either lay them out by date, or if I don't have dates, I can lay them out by how yellow the paper is and go way back to the yellowed ones. And I have boxes of these. Here's another you may have heard of. Does anyone remember Our Hope by Gabeline? This particular one is 1943. And the reason for laying all of these out is I want to document where we have gone in the last 50 years. And this comes daily, we get third class mail of someone who had a Bible Institute held by 15, 20 speakers. And I went through all of their credentials, and not one of them should ever open their mouth about the Bible because they do not know what they're talking about. And I'm not talking about personalities. I'm not talking about that thing at all. I'm talking about simply people who are qualified to open the Word of God and say something about it. Look back here at articles by Dr. Gabeline, Lehman Strauss, Hudson Taylor, the nature of some of them. For example, many people will like to have a little verse or study for the day. Well, see, the only way these dummies could think was you take a book of the Bible and you'll study it through. Isn't that stupid? They never thought about arranging a whole year with a little saying and a verse each day on how to have a happy and glorious marriage. I mean, all topical we're looking at today. But this thing, and it is dry as dust, you could not sell it to the evangelical world today, I do not believe. They have such a simple little format. I'm looking at A Message for Each Day by Frank Gabeline. And March 1, he prints Philippians 1:1. And then comments on the meaning of the verse. March 2nd, he goes to Philippians 1:2 and comments on the meaning of that verse. And on March 3, he goes to, you got it, it's a big day, Philippians 1:3-4. And all the way through the month, you are taken systematically, let's see, in March. Well, see, in the month of March, you get up through chapter 4, verse 23 of Philippians, and you have a commentary systematically going through the book of Philippians. That's the way people thought in the evangelical circles years ago. The Bible is the Word of God. Consequently, day by day, in a systematic way, we go through it and we analyze it. Someone was telling me the other day that they have a friend who's in seminary, and they mentioned they went to a church where we go through the text of the Bible systematically and try to explain what the words meant in the original text. And the comment, my, is he ever a relic? And that's true. You are in a relic context simply because the Word of God is very really meaningless to people today. And what I want to do, and we'll do it about the 1st of June, is we'll key off the words of Luke 18:8. And that's where Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith, referring to body of truth, will he find the faith on the earth? And while that's a rhetorical question that can be answered different ways, One way could be, will he find the faith on the earth? Well, meaning there'll be very little of it. It'll be very scarce that you will find truth and doctrine. It could be taken to mean, will you find the faith on the earth? Will there be any left? But one thing we know, we are progressing toward the minority. If you're interested in learning the Word of God, making application of it in your life, we are very clearly in the minority, and we're going to become more so, because we have movements, whole movements out today, that take an entirely different viewpoint on progress, believing that we are headed for great end-time revival. And along with that comes the rebirth of the apostleship, the rebirth of the prophets, and a whole abundance of new revelation. So that, once again, if you hold to the Bible as the full and final revelation of God's truth, you are once again a relic. And so if we think that increasingly we're going to come to the point where the Bible study of many years ago is going to be popular, it certainly is not. And that does not mean we're pessimistic. But when Paul left the church of Ephesus, what did he tell them? He said, there will arise among you false prophets. There will arise among you those that depart from truth. And therefore, with the Word of God, keep in mind, the trend is always, by trend I mean the natural flow. Is the natural flow to it or away from it? And the natural flow is always, always away from it. And we can give examples over and over of places such as Yale and Harvard that were literally born in prayer and literally established for men to learn to teach the Word of God. What has the flow done? The flow has been away. The flow is always away. Can you imagine this in a popular magazine? Here is a section, and invaluable. There is probably more. See, this is a little bit of a page to begin on. This begins, it's set of a volume, though it was published monthly, 15 cents a copy. That comments on change too, doesn't it? Beginning on page 578, the first page of this volume, and it extends through page 648. There is more Bible in this little publication than in all of the teaching in Kansas City combined this morning. May I repeat? There is more Bible in this little publication than in all of the combined teaching in this city this morning. And that's really where we're at. And I want to, with this documentation that we have over there, I can easily establish, as you, if you could picture over here 50 years ago and over here, and you can look along and you can begin to line up parallel magazines of this sort, and you begin to see different things begin to come in. You begin to trace the infusion of psychology, of the counselor, and of counseling and therapy, Christian therapy, in the place of the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. And it becomes so obvious and it's so objective because there it is laid out line upon line. Do you imagine there's a great deal of this, for example, here, various forms of discord. And again, based on the original text, various forms of discord mentioned in Scripture. Ekthri, Eris, Zelos, Thumoi, Erethei, Dikastasi, Heresis, Thonai. And there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. The 8 Greek words that were chosen by the Holy Spirit to express the idea of discord in Scripture. Kinds of moral impurity. Porneia, akathisia, aselgi. And there are 3 words selected by the Holy Spirit to express immorality in the Scripture. Kinds of idolatry. And here is the word idolatreia, which is, again, idolatry, as you can hear. Pharmakeia, second word for it. And so forth, throughout the entire context. And that's why I would repeat, there's more here than you can get in all of Kansas City this morning, assuming two services everywhere. And that's really where we're at today, and it's very, very sad where things have gone, but I think you'll find it very, very interesting and profitable study. So this morning I'd like to take some of this and begin to develop what early Christianity, what Paul assumed, and what I believe we ought to assume so far as the Word of God is concerned. And so let's simply begin with some assumptions. Lyle Murphy is here this morning, and Lyle, I'll ask you because you're older than I am. And Lyle has an excellent grasp of history and trends. Am I going down the wrong track, or am I in error, Lyle?
No, I was in a Christian bookstore the other day, and there was a Christian bookstore that all the things were wrong with the display or
that's true. And you have to remember that, and I cannot blame them or fault them necessarily, a bookstore has to make money. And if you make money, you have to have a product that the public is interested in and the public will buy. Consequently, the public dictates, what is out there. And I think, by and large, everybody's out there for a quick fix. You want to feel better about your marriage, feel better about your children. And those are all legitimate things. I certainly don't deny that. And we all seem to think that we need to be stress-free. Do you remember Dr. Wolfram, Phil Wolfram? I remember Phil. He hadn't been gone that long. He was so strong on this. He says, I tell patients over and over again, what makes you think you have the right to 8 hours sleep? What makes you think you have the right to 4? So you toss and turn. So you toss and turn. What makes you think you have a right to a pain-free life? So you hurt. So you hurt. And he could really get evangelistic on that particular theme, noting that he says, there are many nights when I don't sleep. I just use that sleepless time to do something worthwhile. And yet I think we're all attuned. What's a typical excuse? I can't make it today. I don't feel good. And I really never understood what feeling good has to do with anything. Sometimes you work and feel good. Sometimes you work and feel terrible. Don't you, or am I strange? Strange? Thank you.
You asked for it.
I asked for it. That's right. That's right. But haven't you ever find out sometimes when you go on and work, when you don't feel good, all of a sudden you feel better? I'm not going to ask it again. Let's begin with some assumptions that we make. And we've been through many of these things, but I'd like to point out this morning some of the very, very basic things that we need to reiterate. What I'm saying right now, I would say probably 15 years ago, we would not really need to say. We need to say it today. And these are things that are rock bottom that we have to be firm on, and we'll spend most of our time today really on some of the assumptions that we make as Christians, and some of the assumptions that some of these old time fellows used to make in terms of the Word of God. And the first one you've heard repeatedly, but it is so important: there is only one true God. And each one of those words, especially my three modifiers, are important. True God means that, as in the first century, Paul talked to the Corinthians about the Greek gods. And it is true, the Greeks talked about gods in a plural sense. But a Christian believes that there is only one true God, and believes that while there may be gods, in man's view, they're not true gods. There's one true God, and there is only one true God. That was the essence of the Old Testament Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." And really, better yet, would be, "One is Yahweh." And the emphasis is one as over against any possibility of any other. And that is rock bottom. As I said, probably 30 years ago, if I would have said this to an audience of people of whom many were not Christians, avowedly non-Christians, they would have said, "I agree." Some of you now that are, and don't be ashamed to say this because I'm in with you, that are older, can you go back to your high school days? Can you remember unbelievers, those who had not put their faith in Christ? Did they believe there was only one true God? Maxine?
Never questioned it.
Absolutely. Never came to mind. And again, we're looking back. I graduated high school in 1953, and 63, 73, 83, 93, almost 40 years. And that was accepted by everybody. But now you ask a high schooler today that same question, and you go to any high school that I know of, and this is not the proposition held by the man on the street. And I'm not talking about Christians. I'm talking about those that were not Christians. You go back even to our early English grammars. What was the old grammar that emphasized in Adam, send all? Was that McGuffey? Was it? And basically, Scripture, you go back, there's another tracing out that you can do that is as fascinating as putting together like some of these older magazines and going back, is to do it with dictionaries. And simply take a modern English dictionary and line them up going backwards from 1992. And as you move backwards, of course, any good dictionary gives examples from literature of the meaning of a word. There would be a period, for example, when Shakespeare was quoted as an example of the meaning and the usage of this word. But you also arrive back at a period in dictionaries when almost all words were defined how? They were defined by biblical usage. How they were used in the Bible. And that reflected a way of thinking that believed such things as this very fundamental thing. And again, I've said previously, go back 20 years ago, and I would have looked at this and said, "What in the world are you teaching that for? Everybody knows that." Well, everybody does not know that today. Now, can you see how this creates? Let's suppose you've got Maxine, we'll use you. Suppose you've got someone that came up in your era, and you talk to a modern young person today in high school, and their assumption about God is totally different than yours. Whereby, back in your time, you could talk to a person about there's only one God as you believe, and there's only salvation in His Son, Jesus Christ, and they might come to know Christ. But now, you can't even assume where you began, because it's no longer there. What does that do to communication? It means, by and large, in some ways, unless we teach this, we're talking to a wall. Nobody knows what you're talking about. I've quoted it for you several times, and it's well put by many years ago by Francis Schaeffer, where it says there was a time, and he at that time used a reference of 35 years ago, I'll use it 40 now, where 40 years ago he said you could have said to a girl, "Be good." And she would have gone out and perhaps been bad. But she knew she was bad because she knew what good was. Today, you say be good, and she has no idea what you're talking about. What's good? What defines good? And the drift thus toward relativism. So we need to really grasp these things and begin to lay foundations for our own young people that when I was in high school, my parents didn't have to teach me this. They did, but they didn't need to, because I got that at school. And it was taught and believed by many of the teachers there. So this is absolutely fundamental. We might note where the nation of Israel, I believe, really began to comprehend that Yahweh had no competition. Go back to Exodus 15. Exodus 15. Yahweh was only, always, the true God. However, as Israel was taken across the Red Sea, she began to get a consciousness sharply in their minds that truly there is no competitive God. There is only one, and His name is Yahweh. And in chapter 15, they're singing a song of praise to Yahweh. Notice verse 1. Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to Yahweh and said... And they continue, and notice when you come down to verse 11, they have come to a rhetorical question. And they're saying, who is like thee among the gods? Notice plural. There are many who profess lots of gods. Among the gods, O Yahweh, who is like thee, majestic in holiness? And obviously the answer is, there is none like you. Awesome in praises, working wonders. Thou didst stretch out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them, speaking of the Egyptians, and so forth. And through the context, the emphasis is on our first point. That said, we have discovered that there is only one true God, and there are gods out there, but I address those gods, and I say, who is the competitor with Yahweh? And said in a historical sense, look at the Red Sea. Yahweh has no competition. He is the God. He is the only God. A second assumption that we must make is that the only one true God is self-revealing. And let me put that in simple terms. The God of the Bible talks, communicates to man, and says something. We'll not go to it, but key passage, Deuteronomy 18, 17 through 20. Now, the only question that follows out of that, if you agree that there is only one true God, and if you agree, number two, that that only one true God is self-revealing, then you have one question left. That revelation is the Bible. And that takes us back then into time, in that the God who talks to people chose to talk to people in Hebrew. And chose to talk to people in Greek. Going back many, many years ago, what does this say then about these things? What does this say? Let's suppose you were going to formalize or put forth what a pastor ought to do and be known for. There's only one true God. That true God is self-revealing. That revelation is in Scripture. And God chose to reveal Himself in Hebrew, little Aramaic, and in Greek. Doesn't that show that the fundamental, basic training of someone who is going to deal with the scriptures ought to be in what? It ought to be in the languages. And in former times, so it was. And so we could create another interesting series of books, moving from 1992 backwards for, say, 50 years. I have not well enough to grab it, but I have a 1950 catalog, for example, of Dallas Seminary. Catalog simply means what are the prescribed courses that a student must take, what are the offered majors that you may have, much like a catalog in any other school, Missouri University or anywhere else. And I can place it beside the 1992 catalog, and let me tell you this, there is a difference. And one of the things that we could probably establish would be this. If we would take catalogs from various theological seminaries, Princeton Seminary, and some of those, and go backward in time, we would find, as the years have progressed over 50 years, this has all but totally disappeared from curriculum. So that many seminaries today will require a year of Greek and a year of Hebrew. You must have it to graduate, but you don't get any credit. It's a non-credit course because of being non-essential. Now, why would that happen? Is it training men in the languages just so they know the language? That's not the issue. I wish God... Well, wait a minute. I'm about to step into something here. From the standpoint of effort, I wish God had spoken in English. But, you know, that's not reality. He didn't. And for good reason, by the way. One of the characteristics of this language is here we've got a book and you can read in the book of Genesis in your Hebrew Bible. And if you can read it, you'll not struggle with the prophets. You'll be able to move up 1,000 years and still be reading pretty well as far as the language is concerned, because it's a relatively unchanging type of language. Do you remember English literature? First piece I remember reading was, remember Beowulf? Remember that. Beowulf, do you remember trying to struggle through? I took a course one summer, and I was really ignorant at University of Missouri in Chaucer. And I thought, well, that'll be great fun until you try to read Chaucer and you recognize that our language is alive and it's changing and it's moving. And most Shakespeare books, for example, will be annotated, are they not? Noting what a certain word meant and what it means today. And consequently, that's because we just don't have time to go back and learn the English of those times. That's over a period much less been covered by the Old Testament. So God was certainly wise, as He always is, in selecting a language that was relatively unchanged over the years. And of course, much of a case for the Greek language also. One other thing we might add, not only do you not have men today who are capable in the exposition of the scriptures in the original languages, making it understandable for the English reader, but how many people today have a third foreign language called English and can't read it either, nor write it, much less spell it? And consequently, with that in mind, I approach all of this from a scriptural standpoint and a realization, if God cuts you off from language, you're cut off from the Bible. And if you're cut off from the Bible, you're cut off from Him, because that's where He talks. So I think we ought to add one other thing. There is a particularly satanic approach that in many of our thinking comes off as, I always hated English. I don't know a verb from an infinitive. That's really too bad. That's really too bad. Because I think we can interpret that as subtly Satan isolating us from the Word of God. We're looking today in the United States at a fact. There are 5 video stores to every 1 library. And consequently, we're not reading. I talked just recently to a principal in the North Kansas City system, and she made the comment, she said, you know, it's such a struggle to teach these grade schoolers because they walk through our front doors totally attuned to the visual. And says, poor teacher that's trying to teach a little math doesn't have the facility of Sesame Street. And granted, the visual is powerful. But, you know, Sesame Street, they can sit there and a little worm goes across the screen. He's a green worm. And the teacher says, one worm. And that's seal, and that's nice. But then you have, next frame, you have 2 worms going across. And then in comes a 3rd worm. And there are 2 worms and 1 worm. And 2 worms and 1 worms are 3 worms. And you've got it visually. Then some poor teacher's got to try to come in and teach that without all of the technology that that Sesame Street has. I'm just using it for example. And you got real difficulties. I sense, and having taught for over 30 years here, I sense teaching becoming much, much, much more difficult because people do not read. People do not think. You think of the profound effect of television. And I'm sure most of us, proportion-wise, of the TV intake to the, and forget Bible study, just the reading intake. How much did you read this week compared to what you saw on TV? And I'm sure in most cases, the proportion is much higher. It's much easier, isn't it, to sit and be passive. Rather than to be active. Some years ago, Bill Cosby made a comment that he would not allow his children to watch TV. And his reason was, I want them to learn to think. And I think that's perceptive on his part. Now, I'm not saying go home and unplug the TV and make all the kids mad, because there is a very valid use for visual things, and we've built for many years around an overhead projector. And part of that reason is not that you can't hear, but it isn't better if you see, and we're going to try to even improve that so that perhaps some of the archaeological sites will be able to put up there. And we talk about a house in the first century and Peter climbing on the roof to pray. It's nice to be able to see, oh, there's what the house looked like. It had a stair step going in, and they used the roof as a flat roof as a room. And it makes it stick much better when we can do those things, and we'll try to improve that. But at the heart of everything is there's one true God, and He talks, or He has talked. And that talk is found in the Word, and that Word was done in the original language, and consequently, we need good translations, we need good teachers, and those that can explain the Word of God, and is so fundamental and so basic today. Now we'll pick up on many, many other things I want to say on that that thing, but we'll pick up with it next hour. And by tonight, I will be through being mad at the printer, and we'll be back to the last part of the prodigal son, which is the return of his, the response of his resentful brother down in verses 25 through verse 32. Now, Father, we pray today that you'll help us to see the major issues in front of us. May we recognize that in terms of evangelical Christianity, we live in a day of froth, of frivolity, of silliness, of lightness, and fail to give real credence to the Scriptures. The fact that they are truly inspired of God. The fact that our God knows no competitor. He is the only one, and all the other gods of the religions of the East are in truth demons and not gods at all. And therefore, may we recognize when Christ said, will he find the faith on the earth, that we cannot really expect a monolithic improvement in our world, but we can remain what is most important of all, faithful to your word, your son, and your truth. Grant that we might do that in Christ's name. Amen.